isn't the intended result to receive what baptism conveys? So if faith is not present, could someone argue that it's not efficacious?
So the definition you were reading, let me start with that definition, which is a great definition because it's pretty full. It has different components, which is fairly typical with English words that we looked up. We have number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 definition. Part of that definition was the simple word effective. Mm-hmm. This is the idea. It's powerful.
Okay.
It's powerful to create something. In the sense of when I went over there to the electromagnetic switch and I was emulating the Lord, let there be light. In that sense. So there is a word similar to when Jesus called Lazarus from the tomb. Lazarus, come out, right? And that word is efficacious or powerful to raise Lazarus.
Yeah.
It's that meaning. That's what we mean by it.
Okay.
Does that help?
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
I guess when I think of it, if somebody's getting baptized, but it's kind of like with the Lord's Supper. If you take the Lord's Supper and you don't believe it's the body, you're still taking the body and putting it if you don't believe it.
True.
And that's the same with baptism. You're still receiving the Holy Spirit, even if you honestly don't believe. I mean, I don't know why you get baptized, but it's kind of the same thought process, right?
Good. No, I think what you're saying could be helpful. It could be helpful.
There is a thing in this catechism that talks about how, you know, if somebody, actually I think the example is Jew. Yeah, even though a Jew should come today totally deceitful and with an evil purpose and we baptize him in good faith, we ought to say that his baptism was nonetheless valid.
Absolutely.
For there would be water together with God's word even though he failed to receive it properly.
But he still receives it though.
Yeah.
It takes us out again, taking us out.
Well, this is the rest of the story I was going to get to. I was going to say that. We absolutely affirm what you said, as Timothy's just backed it up by reading from the Confessions. Absolutely. No question about it. The baptism in and of itself is legit. It brings the power of the word. Now the rest of the story is whether or not, in this particular case, faith accompanies it. Okay. Theoretically, it could be in the case of the Jew, who essentially is rejecting it even as they're being baptized. The baptism is still legitimate, but in this case, the Jew still does not have faith. That is a theoretical possibility. However, what we cling to is the promise of it being efficacious, the invitation to let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, etc. And which, by the way, I think we failed to bring out as being as important as it is, that the sacrament of initiation is intended for the little ones. And in fact, we, as bad as our original sin is, we only get better at living in it with the more time that passes. You know, we develop our sinful rationales. We develop our logical objections to God. And in the meantime, Jesus is holding up the children as those that we ought to be like. Childlike, right? But I just mentioned that to say that when you put all those components together, you have the little child, you have the promise of grace, you have the efficacious nature of the Word of God. We should not doubt that faith has been created. We should confess it with all our might, which is what we do. And we do as much, because in the Lutheran rite, you have the godparents confessing the faith that they're receiving. So we do. We do go forth.
I kind of tempted to say, like in the case of the Jew who's not genuine, that in agreement with everything you just said, faith is generated, but then they just make immediate shipwreck of it. So that everything that happens in the case of a believer happens also because it's with the promise that Acts 2:38, forgiveness of sins, get the Holy Spirit, promise of the Holy Spirit's promise for you and your children. So they get all that, including the faith, that you can either immediately or later on down the road walk away from. And in this case, they immediately do. They resist it the whole time, all the way through, which is all we do anyway when we come. But in some it takes, and some it doesn't. And in this case, it's all there still, but they immediately overcome it with their resistance and make shipwreck of it. That's how I like to talk about it.
I don't have a problem mistreating that as a real possibility.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Josh.
It goes back, you know, this whole situation that they, you know, the Jew, you know, they get baptized, mustard seed. Maybe they have it, they're not even aware of it. But only God knows that. You know,
right.
But again, then the question we're just talking about is not constantly receiving the word and sacraments. It's not growing, it could die.
Yeah.
You know, but theoretically still be there throughout the whole life, not be aware of it, because you're starting to realize that you'd be cognitively aware of it.
Right.
Well, then what happens when you're sleeping? I mean, it's just.
Yeah.
So, I have a question for you, Dr. Espinoza. I'm not trying to stir up controversy, but I need a little help, like, understanding. It doesn't have anything to do necessarily with this last month that you made, Joshua, but, you know, we say that the sacraments are objective. That's kind of what, you know, we've been talking about.
Yeah.
You know, they're valid whether or not the person says, I believe.
Yeah.
But yet, we're kind of loose and free with other people preaching, and we're very tight with other people administering the sacraments. So in other words, you know, licensed deacons often preach, elders often preach, you know, but only ordained servants of the word administer the sacraments. But it seems to me, I mean, just in a human logic kind of point of view, that if you're going to mess something up, you can sure do a lot worse job with the word than you could with the sacrament.
Good point.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And say that last part again.
Well, so, okay, so this one's real restricted, right?
Yeah.
The sacraments only the office of the public ministry. The word, we do a little bit more fast and loose, you know. And I'm saying maybe not necessarily in the confessions, but in our practice in 2016. But if you're of the two, it seems like you could really mess up the word a lot worse than you could ever do with the sacraments.
Yeah,
I mean,
yeah.
We're talking about how they're valid, whether or not, I mean, and, you know, they're just there. Right?
Yeah.
If you're worried about people not having the proper training or being, wouldn't they fall off the horse on the word side?
Mm-hmm. Well, I love your question. I know you're not trying to cause controversy. we have become extraordinarily loosey-goosey in the LCMS. You know, we just have. I mean, the confessions teach that no one should be preaching without a regular. And in the history of the church, the divine service was understood as being, as having two climactic movements. One was to the proclamation of the word, the other was the reception of the meal. And in both of these, our means of grace were the words received. And the historic practice is that the regularly called pastor proclaims. So, in the meantime, we have encountered many practical situations where we're dealing with, limited economical resources. We're dealing with special organizational challenges. We're dealing with the lack of the actual workers being available. We're working with all of these other factors, and so we have tried to compensate by a certain creativity. Currently, in the LCMS, as of right now, as we look forward to the next convention coming up next month, as of right now, we have more avenues to enter into the preaching office than we ever have in the history of the LCMS. And what's interesting about that is when you take into consideration the requirements to be in that position, various programming, the various routes, they are very different. And some of those routes are extremely minimalistic. What you guys get here in this program is vastly superior to some of the other routes that we have in the LCMS. Now that should concern us. that should concern us, because you're right, you have to explicate the word. And for that matter, the other offices that flow from the pastoral office, you have to explicate the word because you're teaching it, right, as DCEs.
Mm-hmm.
So we really have to look back up and look at what we've done to ourselves in the LCMS. And we've kind of gotten ourselves into a pickle, and we know it. And this is why one of the top three controversial things coming up in July is in regards to the diaconate. The diaconate, deacons. Yeah. So this is a biggie, and it relates directly to your question. And my basic answer today is that we have permitted practical challenges and situations that we're dealing with in our culture to dictate a movement away from the clarity of our confessions on this point. We have permitted a liberality that was never there, was never intended to be there. Now, you know, there's a discussion in all of this in terms of the rest of the confessions. Remember that fundamentally in the Lutheran Church, one of the hallmarks of the Lutheran Reformation was the priesthood of all believers. And part and parcel of that argumentation, of that reality of the priesthood, is that we all preach the gospel. Every single Christian preaches the gospel, which is an incredibly neglected point we need to be making more often today, because how many people have the impression, no, the professional church workers preach the gospel, not me, right? We need to get over that, like yesterday, right? And I think because of that emphasis, which is a legitimate doctrinal, you know, point, it confuses the discussion. Because the qualifier in that discussion I just mentioned, the priesthood of all believers, is that, however, in the public services, in order to maintain, well, just that, there's a word, good order, we have this office, and not everyone should preach, and not everyone should administer the sacrament. So that's the rest, you know, it's this total realm of consideration. Katrina, please.
Well, I guess, maybe to make it a little too simplistic, I guess, what is the possible answer then? You know, what's going to be discussed at this meeting in July, and are there going to be proposals of how to get back to the way that it used to
be? Yeah. This is the proposal.
And I guess I'm asking also personally, are they also speaking of women being DCEs and having a position of not necessarily pastoral, but having a leadership position within the church?
This is the... No, that's okay. No, it's very
apropos. I just got here.
I got it now.
Do I need to ask for a refund?
Very apropos. And basically what we're trying to do is this. We're trying to back up and define the terms. Okay, what is pastor? What is DCE? What is deaconess? What is deacon? And agree that these are legitimate, differing categories that should not be treated as if they were the same, because they're not. So, in the cases, for example, where you have deacons who have invested time and preparation and training, who desire to serve pastorally, take those deacons and equip them and approve them to do so pastorally. So, we want to work with these servants and find a way to get them to that place, but then call them pastors, because that's what they should be called. That's what they're going to do. So the way the resolution is set up this summer, it is to make these clarifications, not to turn our backs on people who have prepared and who desire to serve, much to the contrary, work with them constructively to meet their goals, but in the proper way. So this is part and parcel of what we're doing. Now, in light of the whole diaconate thing, one of the things that makes that interesting is that most of the, well, I was going to say that most of the discussion about lay certification for deacons, and I guess I would have to qualify this and say this is maybe true 10 years ago, not so much today, was an application to mostly men. And the reason for that, in the LCMS, since 1919, we've had consecrated deaconesses. But in truth, today, the license diaconate certification now has also been given to women, which has further confused the issue. So in the LCMS, you can have a deaconess in the traditional sense of the 1919 origin who have to go through the consecrated commissioning course at, say, Concordia University River Forest. But you might also have a district licensed deaconess. See? And this, all of this makes things very confusing. Not to mention the fact that in our ordinary LCMS parlance, we treat this other phenomenon in the parish of men who serve as spiritual leaders, assisting the pastor, serving the needs of the people. What do we call them in the LCMS?
Elders.
We call them elders. And the term elder in Scripture is used to refer to what?
Pastor.
So in truth, what the men we call elders are really doing, especially taking the, say, Acts chapter 6 into consideration, what ought they be called? Deacons.
Hmm.
So we have really put ourselves in a bind with our nomenclature. We really have. But the effort this summer is to back up, recognize the various terms offices, and then treat them as they ought to be treated and not to confuse them. So we're backing up the boat. We're trying to get it right. We'll see how that flies. Yeah.
Are we going to reintroduce the term bishop?
I hope not.
Sorry, I know that got us off. I just wrestled with that.
Yeah. No. See, we, preaching should fill us with fear and trembling. You're explicating the word of God. You know, the verb, holy, powerful words, and that should raise all reverence to the Lord, but it's always the same, right?
Mm-hmm.
But when you preach a sermon, you are exegeting the text, and you're applying it to the lives of your people. You're baking bread.
Right.
That is a gigantic enterprise.
Right.
It's a tremendous responsibility.
I guess at this point, and I'm just now, let me say that, thoughts in my head, that is, we need to not really worry about that position or that aspect of the ministry versus the self-importance of our people. You restrict the priest or the pastor or the reverend do that only versus anyone who's called an elder can preach, either the pastor out or whatever the reason is. So again, from Tim's point, it's a valid concern or question. This is actually more where you can do the mix, where you can really do harm done good.
Yeah, that's right. And let me be clear, I'll just use myself, my own experience as a pastor. Because of our theology and our confessions and what I was trying to, clarify for you a little bit, I have never had an elder preach a sermon in 25 years. That's our position. That's our actual position. The only time I ever had an elder present a sermon was when I woke up one Sunday morning and I had laryngitis. And I went to the pulpit and I said, "Grace to you." And the elder said, "Grace to you and peace." He echoed everything I said because the people couldn't hear me. That was the only time. Because in our confessions, those who preach are to be regularly called. And, we've gotten loosey-goosey, I told you. It's the current state of affairs.
And we as speakers preach.
No, I understand that. The example I just gave you was in regard to elders.
Right.
I've had many vicars. I've supervised many vicars. The difference there with a vicar is that they have supervision. And so they submit their sermons to me, and I work with them to hone their craft. And you see them develop, and they're, you know, it's an exciting process. But the difference is you have a supervisor. Now, furthermore, you can take that concept, though I've never been in this position, you can take that concept of supervision and apply it to, I've never been in this position where I was the one conducting the supervision, but I was in a position as a vicar, in a summer vicar, where I was the one being supervised. And my supervisor was not serving at that parish, but nevertheless, he was providing counsel and direction and supervision for me, and so I submitted my sermons to him, where I served at a different location than he did on a Sunday morning. Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Calusa, California. We have eons ago. So that concept of supervision still applies. Joshua?
I guess I was just going to say, in regards to preaching, I mean, there's a difference between, you say that, I guess, from a legalistic standpoint, the message and the sermon. Is that the way the church is around it? Then, preaching a sermon, an elder or DC or somebody giving a message.
Well,
so they're not in the pulpit actually preaching.
So, you know, what would dictate clarification for me would be the setting. It would be, what are we gathering for? What is this gathering about? So you could have like a huge Bible study filling the sanctuary, and you could have a presenter who's a DCE, for example. That would be different than a divine service, where, you know, Jim mentioned the rite of baptism not too long ago. But if you're using the divine service, anyone who's speaking or giving a message is sermonizing in that setting. That's the sermon. So it really depends on the setting. What are you gathering for? And I think this question becomes really important when it comes to secular events, you know, and what we attend, if there's, you know, like a bombing or a national catastrophe. It depends on what's going on, what are we doing. And in this case, if it's a divine service, when someone comes up to that place where there's supposed to be an explication, a proclamation, a heralding, a teaching, a pedagogy, an admonition, and encouraging, that's a sermon.
And that's where you're saying we're getting loosey-goosey because we're...
We've become very loosey-goosey.
And I should just be the pastors.
Yeah. Now remember the rest of what I said. Every priest can preach and should.
We're looking at the setting.
That's our confession and practice. That's what it should be. Fair.
Okay, Vic, on this issue with baptism, just situation, for example, okay, I do with, you know, a lot of high school kids, that's a full time event, right? And then we have, if they don't come from the Christian family, so they're not believers. And then we have the so called catechism class. And then it comes time for what you call baptism. Because we also have the pastor to do these individuals before they get baptized, right? Then sometimes they say, well, they're not ready because they didn't, you know, attendance wise, or they attended 2 hours of the, you know, 20 classes, let's say, for example. Then how do we, it's all like implement or like take this thing off? It's all the objective nature of, you know, baptism versus, or you really need to be a certain level before you. I mean, it's like you both sides. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah. Challenging.
Well, I had this very thing happen to me just recently. A whole family said that they wanted to be baptized. And so I worked with them, teaching them, instructing them. And you know, we came to the end of it, and I said, is that still your desire? Do you still want to be baptized? Yes. When do you want to do it? May 22nd. Okay, great. Thursday before, I said, for the certificates, can you tell me all your names? So text them to you. Okay, sounds good. And they text back to you and say, oh, it's not good. We're going through some family problems. It's not going to work out for us.
What?
Yeah, that's what I said. I was like, oh, really? Okay, you know. But, you know, that's my context. The natives are kind of, they like their freedom. They're not easy to pin down. But, so, I mean, you just read, about how a baptism is still valid even if the person is, maybe unwilling, unfaithful. But I don't think the confessions ever say baptize somebody against their will.
Absolutely. That's the crux. You just identified the difference there. And that's where I was going to go with Baron's question, that you have two different situations. You have paedobaptism, you have adult baptism, or, I understand you're talking about youth, but you would treat them in that adult category. And in that case, in emulating taking into consideration the aspects of Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch, you have a desire. You have a desire. And once you have that desire, baptism, again, is the baptism is a sacrament of initiation. It does not presume understanding a full catechetical process that we would use for confirmation. And so there is going to be, in a sense, very much so, there's more to learn, and I'm looking forward to it. There's a commitment, in fact, from that baptism launching into a longer catechetical season. But if they have that, what more should we demand or ask or require? Hopefully, not anything else, because then we're going to turn a gospel gift into a legalistic situation. So I'm glad you asked the question. I think it does come up quite a bit. No. There's the water. What does people need to do? Both like, nothing. Let's go.
Exactly.
Come on.
Well, and then wouldn't you say, like, pastorally, suppose you had somebody, that came to you and said, Pastor Espinoza, I don't really understand the faith, but I just really feel this need to be baptized. Wouldn't you just go ahead and do it? Catechize them later about all that it means?
Well, and I think if they said they didn't understand the faith, I would present with as much clarity as I could possibly muster up to four gospel. I want them to know that.
Right.
But that's not going to take me a 10-week course.
Right.
I would do it right then and there.
Right.
That's what I would do.
See, that's the difference between baptism and Lord's Supper.
Right.
We have to teach them that. You don't have to teach them anything. You don't have to. We can do it with kids.
Right. Baron had a good question, Joshua. Baron had brought up his question, and I said, you want to appreciate the distinction between paedobaptism and adult baptism. And one of the distinctions there with adult baptism is that there is a minimal amount of catechesis. What the Ethiopian, my brother from San Diego, to come back, what the Ethiopian eunuch was able to get was the reading from Isaiah. And it was Philip's opportunity to present the gospel to him.
Pretty much an ordained.
Say again?
Pretty much an ordained. I'm just...
Oh, Philip.
He was a deacon.
Yeah. Formally speaking, when you go back to... So the whole discussion that I was... Okay, the whole discussion I just had with you, I'll switch gears, I'll come back in a second. The whole discussion I had with you were the designations within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Okay, strict ecclesiology within Scripture has to recognize pastor-bishop-elder and deacon or deaconess. Okay? Now, we're taking those terms and we're trying to live them out in the LCMS. And that's why I had to proceed with a very convoluted description of the case of affairs that we're dealing with right now. But within our LCMS, we have agreed upon a confessional position that says when it comes to preaching, that should not take place without a regular call. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. And I'll show you more of the rationale, the biblical rationale, when we get to that section. But these deacons in Scripture were immediately endowed with power to preach publicly. There's no doubt about it. I mean, Stephen was doing it loud and clear before he got martyred, right? Yeah. Yeah. And Philip. But in the case of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, he has the opportunity to expound upon the Isaiah text for the sake of the gospel being presented to the Ethiopian eunuch. And that is something that we always do with adult baptismal candidates. What I ask for when I receive a request for baptism, I share my genuine excitement and joy and happiness for the request. And I let them see it loud and clear. What does that say? I want to baptize you. This is wonderful. This is great news, right? Make a big deal because it is a big deal. And then I say, can we get together so I can describe the service to you and we can plan it and all of that? And I have that meeting. I have a baptismal orientation meeting. I knew what Chris was, Timothy, I'm about to call him Christian. Well, he is a Christian. Timothy was describing, you know, collecting the names. So you have the form, you collect the names, and you get their birth dates and all of that, so you can fill out the certificates. But what you really look forward to is the clear presentation of the core gospel. And hopefully, teaching about what happens in baptism. So what I always do in that case, I may not necessarily overtly, my monitor wants to go to sleep, I'll do that. I don't overtly spit out these questions, make it look like a sound like a legalistic procedure. What I'm looking for is this. This is what I'm looking for. Do you understand what I've said? Do you agree with what I've said? And do you still want to go through it? Okay. That's what I'm looking for. Do you understand it? Do you agree with it? Want to do it.
Right.
And if I check off those three boxes with that meeting, let's go do it. And you don't have to meet with me for 12 weeks to go through the rest of the process.
My mindset is, okay, if somebody wants to be baptized, do it as fast or as soon as they can, because okay, they leave your office and they're fixing another car accident with that. You know? I mean, it's sort of hurt. And I'm like, you can apply that to babies, you know, like, you know, people wait, you know, a couple weeks, months, all the time. So my thought process is, go from the hospital to the church.
Well, it is, and good for you for having that sense of urgency, and we should have a sense of urgency. I completely agree with that, having that sense, and I recommend that sense, because we honor God, we honor what He has given to the church, and it's important for people. Having said that, you're going to be in a constant, as you conduct your ministry, you will encounter the reality of the inherent delays that are interjected in your best efforts to be expedient. You know, just like Timothy described to us, you know, he's on the ball, man, right? And you're going to text something? Great. And then, oh, what you got, right? And that stuff happens all the time. And as you go through that, what you will find yourself relying upon is that, yes, as a steward, I am going to be expedient. I'm going to do as far as it depends on me, I'm going to get it done. But you're going to be confronted with the rest of the story. And there, we commend the situation to God in patience, sometimes with long suffering, because of the delays that are foisted upon the situation. I had a baptism. I was so proud of the couple that contacted me. Their baby isn't going to come for another few months, and they called in within a month, had already scheduled within the month of the due date, within a month. My preference is 2 weeks. That's my preference. Yeah, you can make an argument, but it would be even better if you get there at the hospital to do it. But this is to serve the practice of the baptismal rite and the preparation in the church. And it takes a little bit of time, logistically. I prefer 2 weeks. But in this case, it was still within a month. I was thrilled. But later, I got a call from them saying that because certain family members could not fly in until XYZ, it was going to be delayed by a month. And that stuff happens, unfortunately, on a pretty regular basis. Now, the reason I share that with you is because, yes, well, there should be this sense of urgency and to expedite as a good steward. Also take comfort that you will commend them to God. God knows their intention, and trust in God's providential grace in the process.
Well, and that actually goes back to the earlier statements about baptism, too, is that it, I forgot exactly how you said it somewhere in my notes. I mean, it's not, what was the thing? It's the ordinary way of receiving salvation.
Yes.
But it is not absolutely necessary.
Yes.
For salvation.
That's the rest of the story. Thank you, Ben, for mentioning that, because I actually wanted to mention that, too, in Josh's, to respond to Josh. It is not to perpetuate the idea that if we don't make it, if it doesn't happen, and I'm sure you weren't saying this, but it's been my regret to inform you that your child's not in hell. Right? And I say that because there are certain traditions that actually do that. And we don't. We're not one of them. Yes, please.
Well, in the Lutheran hymnal, there's the regular service for baptism, and then there's an emergency service.
Yeah, that's right.
So
amen.
I have to do that. Now,
amen.
My cousin was, my aunt and uncle, they delivered their baby full term, but
yep.
She was born without a brain. She lived for an hour, but she was immediately baptized the second she was born.
Wow. Fantastic. That's exactly what it's for. Royal priest, get to it. Good.
Yeah, I want to expand a bit more on the situation context that I'm in. So on top of the issue I talked about earlier, and then there's this sort of like tradition that we have that these people that we baptize is you have to prepare basically a testimony that you are to share with their peers before baptism. And then someone would say, oh, if I do that, I'm not going to get baptized now. They dread the idea that you get to stand in front of and explain, you know, what
right.
baptism means to you and some of that. And then,
confirmation.
I mean, it almost like becomes, I mean, you know, just my own personal opinion, like it's just like too egoistic, right? But then yet that's a tradition.
Mm.
So that's like another hurdle.
Yeah, I hear you. I'm listening.
It sounds like the nervousness our youth have when it's time to stand up and do confirmation. They always have to do a speech, and they don't really want to do it because the public speaking is such a fearful.
But that's something that is like almost imposed on them, but is it really necessary? Yeah, you sort of expect them
right.
to do that.
Right. It's a great
good
question.
Experience for you to be able to do that. Oh,
suffering is good for the soul.
Now, when I say, when he said testimonies, he meant, you know, it's one thing to say my testimony is the word of God, the word of truth. You know, stand by, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's my testimony. That testimony rests on who Jesus is. But we talk about testimonies. Testimony is in the sense of, let me tell you about my experience and what I've learned, where I've been, and where I am now. Well, I'm not going to go back and do that again.
Until next time.
be careful with that. You know, and I've met Jesus and my life has changed and I'm not going to go back anymore and like, whoa, right? What about my faith now that I went back? It's got to be careful with that stuff. I agree with you. It does tend toward legalism. It's much more needful to understand how the sacraments are to be used. Here we condemn the entire crowd of scholastic doctors who teach sacraments confer grace ex opere operato without a good disposition to those receiving them, as long as the recipients do not place an obstacle in the way. It is simply a Judaistic opinion to think that we are justified through ceremonies without a proper disposition in the heart, that is, apart from faith. Thus, we teach that in the use of the sacraments, faith needs to be present, faith that believes his promises and receives what his promises offered there in the sacrament. Now, Article 9 also states one should also baptize children. This was again in the face of the Anabaptists, who reduced baptism to a human action symbolizing the believer's prior submission. Given this Anabaptist understanding, children, of course, should never be baptized if you're an Anabaptist. Infant baptism was therefore rejected by Anabaptists. Anabaptist theology, however, suffers no dissonance here, since they maintain, one, children are free from sin during their infancy, and two, they cannot have faith.
So they don't believe in original sin. Or did I just say
No. You asked a great question. It's a great, great question. It's a fantastic question. So, your question, I think, is going to have to, your question is going to make me have to clean up my summary below. If I'm not mistaken, they would not deny original sin, but they would maintain the child's innocence. In terms of its resultant guilt at this stage. Yeah, it would be this sort of thing. It's a great question. It's a very observant question. Either way, whether you split hairs by talking about whether or not the condition is present or whether the guilt is rendered upon the child, fundamentally, both of these points should be refuted by Psalm 51:5, surely of a sinful and birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me, and Psalm 22, verse 9, I trusted in you even at my mother's breast. The scriptures say that infants are sinners, and infants can believe. They're capable of having faith. Someone else had their hand up.
Yeah, I guess I thought process, they kind of follow the Roman Catholic standpoint. Okay, now, we original sin, but somehow God's grace covers it.
So remember with the Roman Catholic thing, baptism itself eradicates original sin. So from that point on, you're tracking the actual sins in the Catholic system. The Anabaptist position, though, I think it's more of the modern Baptist-Arminian crowd. And there you have the recognition that the sin exists. However, God, in his justice and grace and leniency, offers the spirit of grace, which is grace period, essentially. Why? Because the child is not developed. He's not in a position to choose God. So God takes that into account and doesn't hold it against him, essentially. This is why Jim mentioned this term, age of accountability. Depending on the tradition you talk to, it might be 9 or it might be 12, but it's having the ability to volitionally and clearly make a choice for Christ. If the child's unable to do that, you wouldn't hold it against them, basically. What undergirds the Anabaptist position, however, is semi-Pelagianism and synergism that man cooperates with God. Ironically, such Protestant positions return to what they protested against, namely Rome. Semi-Pelagianism and synergism have not left us. Infant baptism remains an acid test that determines whether or not baptism is properly understood.
Well, that's an interesting statement, because it is pretty much just the Lutheran Church that teaches baptismal regeneration. I mean, we don't have any pals in that enterprise, as far as I'm sure.
I, I would think Rome does.
I'm thinking. My first thought was go to, you know, okay, Rome botches it up with their view on original sin, right? But in terms of God coming to the person and a regeneration of, even though it is not, at every turn you run into a compromise.
Right.
There is, you know, remember I was giving you a rough summary that essentially baptism is either done by God, by the one being baptized, or by the one baptizing.
Right.
And they are in that camp of done by God.
Okay.
They're in that camp. But there are compromising tendencies that, you know, give us a less than pure version. And I think the Orthodox would say that too.
One of the things too is the done by the first, or the one baptizing. Wouldn't that be mixed in there a little bit?
Mm-hmm.
A little bit because of the priestly,
The
priestly thing.
Yeah, because like Katrina's example of the emergency baptism, do they allow for that?
I don't think so either. I think as far as the one who's conducting the baptism, it needs to be a priest.
Right.
Mm-hmm. I've got another cousin who's strict Roman Catholic.
Good. Okay. I'm glad we're moving along because we need to move along. This morning I was working on the catechism lecture and having a lot of fun with that. I look forward to it. But let's keep moving.
So we can get there?
Yeah. All right. Concerning the Lord's Supper, AC 10 is almost surprisingly short. Its simplicity, however, puts us in an excellent position to retain the biblical teaching. AC 10, quote, the true body and blood of Christ are truly present under the form of bread and wine. It's already correct, Charles Dabbs, quote, unrepeatable historical event. That's why he objected to our position. Zwingli's memorial of Christ's death and Schwenkfeld's spiritual encounter with Christ as heavenly flesh. Yuck. Do not let the word form from the German translation disturb you. It is the German Gestalt, a form of the Latin kind, which conveys a natural group or class of things, like our English species. I'll leave that up there for a second. That's helpful, I think. So there is Christ's body and blood, and also the things properly known and classified as actual bread and wine. Council of Trent, 1551, issued their authoritative position on transubstantiation. Can everyone say that word?
Transubstantiation.
Though the teaching was introduced at the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215, which rejects the Lutheran teaching since, according to transubstantiation, the whole substance of bread and wine is changed into the substance of Christ's body and blood. That's what the Roman Catholics teach. Probably don't need that. Here, we maintain the mystery of the sacrament. We confess what scriptures say of it. Reason cannot justify it. It's beyond reason. We confess what scripture says. Jesus took bread and said, this is my body. Jesus took wine and said, this is my blood. And there are, therefore, and this is very basic, but this is the most basic things that I think are neglected. Therefore, in our teaching, our confession that you're teaching, your people, there are four things that we handle and receive in communion. Bread, body, wine, blood. This we confess. The Protestants confess two things. What are the two things they confess?
Bread and wine.
Bread and wine. And so does Rome. What are the two things they confess?
Body and blood.
That's right. So they've got, everyone else has two things. We have four. The first disputed article listing the abuses that have been corrected is on concerning both kinds of the sacrament. In his Babylonian Captivity of the Church of 1520, Luther listed three captivities. Number one, the retention of the chalice from the layman. Number two, transubstantiation. Number three, the Mass is a good work and a sacrifice. We'll address this later. Regarding number one and number two, why would number two be considered, might be considered a captivity?
Well, I mean, you know, if we say that they are, regarding number one, if we say that this is a means of grace, wouldn't you want more grace? Why would you say, oh, you only get half the grace?
Right. Anybody else want to give it a shot?
They're holding the chalice captive.
Okay, what about number two? Why is number two, why would number two be considered a captivity?
Well, that's definitely sacerdotalism. That only the priest can turn the body and blood into wine. And it's this, I mean, that's where all the abuses came into, of paying these guys to do masses, because they're the only guys that can do it. And there's no power from the congregation to elect these people as pastors. They're just appointed, and they're abusing the system.
I think that is a legit answer. That's a good answer. Okay. There's another answer, though. It tries to make reasonable that which is beyond reason. That is, faith, which accepts the mystery, is now in captivity to reason. And in this case, the plain word is held captive to the traditions of men. You know, the church is telling me, I just can't hold to the plain word. Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood. Nope. You got to believe this. And so instead of the four things that are listed clearly in Scripture that you find readily presented in Matthew 26, Luke 22, Mark 14, you could make an argument for John chapter 6. We won't do that today. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 10, 16. We're going to hold your plain reading of Scripture to reason. Regarding the captivity of the retention of the chalice, Lutherans desire to remain true to Scripture. Drink ye all of it. See that? Matthew 26, 27. Drink ye all of it. Catholics counter that only priests and disciples attended the First Supper, the Last Supper, which established the Lord's Supper. Melanchthon countered with 1 Corinthians 11, 27. Would somebody read that for us, please? 1 Corinthians 11, 27. As an example, the whole congregation receiving both signs. Here it comes. I hear some pages turning. I see some iPads.
Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord.
Thank you. That's an application to the whole people of God. Melanchthon also points out historical practice is consistent with the biblical teaching. Everyone received it. The holy things for the holy ones is a call to all Christians.
So when did that so-called like happen for the Catholics to hold the cup? Was there like a
Yeah, historically there is. So we go back to the Fourth Lateran Council of 1215 for transubstantiation. But for the withholding of the cup, there is a date.
I'm just so curious.
No, it's a good question. Did you jot that one down, Ms. Biddy? I have to answer, when was a cup withheld from the laity? When was a cup withheld? That's a good question, and there is a date. Rome's answer to our objection is that the entire Christ, along with his blood, is in the bread. The Council of Constance, 1415, the whole body of Christ and the blood are truly contained under the species of bread as well as under the species of wine. does concomitance? I'm probably getting a clue here with the Council of Constance a little bit, but all it can do is. So Rhodes' comeback is, hey, why is it a problem? If you just get the bread, you're getting the whole Christ, and the whole Christ has his blood. But that's not what it says in Scripture. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. Vatican II appears a bit closer to us. Quote, communion under both kinds may be granted when the bishops think fit, not only to clerics and religious, but also to laity. Unquote.
So if they're in the right mood, it strikes their
Timothy, man, and sacerdotal. However, this possibility is, quote, to be determined by the Apostolic See and not Scripture. Can't get away from their institutionalized power structure. Both Rome and the Lutherans agree that the body and blood of Jesus is present as of the institution or the distribution. The violent controversy 6 to 7 years before the Augsburg Confession was among the Protestants. It began in Wittenberg with Andrew Karlstadt, one of Luther's co-workers, and later it was Zwingli and other Swiss reformers in disagreement with the Lutherans. Luther's last answer to the Sacramentarians was his treatise entitled Confession Concerning Christ's Supper and known as the Great Confession. So you might be asked the question as Lutherans, when do we teach that the real presence comes into effect? And our answer is at the institution. What we also call the verba, the words of institution. And it continues, the real presence continues with the distribution and the reception. The Lord's Supper, the body and blood of Christ is taking place during those three aspects. To have the supper which the Lord instituted, we must follow Christ's command and ordinance. The Lord said, this do in remembrance of me. The Lord effectively commanded his followers to repeat his words in other actions. This was a point Luther spoke against Karlstadt and Zwingli in 1528. The effective power that causes Christ's body to be in the supper is God's command connected with our speaking. It's pretty straightforward, right? Pretty consistent with what we've been discussing about the means and words of the power of God. Christ's word connected to the visible elements is what we call the consecration. That's a Lutheran word that we use. Christ's word connected to the visible elements is what we call the consecration. Christ himself is present in divine service and speaks through the mouth of the pastor, and through the mouth of the pastor says, this is my body. All a pastor is the mouthpiece. Jesus is speaking. People say, you know, how can a man do that? When you hear a pastor speak in the first person, I absolve you, I baptize you, this is my body. He's not referring to himself. He's referring to Christ as the one who does these things. So he's his vehicle. Is the one is the mouthpiece.
So that's the reason that, you know, only pastors can consecrate the sacrament, right? Because they are formally ordained.
Yeah, they're you know, it all goes back to Christ. And as we talk about these things, what we're really avoiding is any kind of aggrandizement of the pastor, you know, as man. We don't go along with this indelible quality mark stuff of the Roman Catholic. The pastor serves in the office of the pastoral ministry. Whose office is it? It's Jesus' office. The pastor proclaims the word. Whose word is it? It's Jesus' word. He proclaims these things like the sacraments. Whose sacraments are they? They're Jesus' sacraments. So more and more and more in the Lutheran perspective, the pastor is really a mouthpiece. I like to use that word. It's a good word. So Luke 10:16, Jesus says, speaking to the apostles, whoever listens to you, listens to me. because inherently they're special, you know, as if they have less sin or something. So because God will use them as his instrument to speak. Article 10 of the Supper also sets forth, not only are the body and blood of the Lord truly present, but these are to be distributed and received. So this is what I already said. I forgot I made this slide, so forgive me, I'm being repetitive now. The proper carrying out of the Supper, which handles the real presence, is 1, consecration, 2, distribution, 3, reception. Questions. What's left out of this is a processional, right? Because Roman Catholics process with the Corpus Christi. Or the real presence of Jesus' body put into a storage that can be reverenced, right? We don't do that. This is where the presence is identified in Scripture. Diet of Augsburg, it was suggested that a Corpus Christi processional would be included in the event in the Lutheran setting. Yeah.
You know, we are not discouraged. I like the apology's last little statement. It says, moreover, we are talking about the presence of the living Christ, where we know that death no longer has dominion over him. I mean, that's a lot different than this memorial meal.
That's right. This is not a time transport that goes back into history and brings back a historic Jesus on the cross. But it is the presence of the living Christ here and now.
Yeah, see, to me, that is so much more, that's why, I mean, well, I guess we gotta present it in some way, but it's so much more powerful than remember this. I mean,
yeah.
Memory, I mean, that just seems like this ethereal nothing. But living Christ is right here, right now.
Yes.
But doesn't that also lend itself to why we don't have crucifixes per se in the sanctuary? We have the cross itself, but not the Christ crucified.
Crucifix, we love our crucifixes.
Yeah, so it's the crucifix in and of itself is actually a marker of historic Lutheranism. What happened in the 1900s in America was this kind of pan-Protestant identity foisted upon us. And there was a real concern that the ancient architecture and symbols would too much identify us with Roman Catholicism. And so there was this movement in architectural design in the mid-1900s to be plainer and plainer in the building of cathedrals.
We lost
our tradition there. So plain crosses became more prevalent during that time. To kind of justify that, some silly things started to be perpetuated, such as, well, the reason why we have a plain cross is because, you know, Jesus rose, so he's no longer on the cross. This is a very popular answer that's out there. This is why.
Well, yeah, that's what I heard.
Yeah.
You always hear that.
That's an answer that was generated. It is, you know, instead.
I just never bothered with the details.
Well, that's I'm glad you brought it up. See, this, well, this
I,
is
can I
class.
Share a little story?
Please, yeah.
So our presenter at this pastor's conference was Dr. McKenzie from Gordia Theological Seminary, and I said, well, McKenzie, that's not a real common Lutheran name.
It's like Espinosa.
Yeah, that's right. And he said, yeah, well, let me tell you the story. My grandfather immigrated to Detroit. He's married an Irish Catholic lady. And my father went to a Lutheran school. And then he told the teacher that his mother was sick. get you, Lutherans. Why did you, why, what do you have against the crucifix? What's the big problem with the crucifix? And the teacher said, crucifix, we love crucifixes. That tells all about our Lord and Savior and what he's done for us. And so I don't know where you got that impression, but actually, we love the crucifix. And that really stuck.
So cool.
Yeah.
That was a controversy in my congregation. Because for the longest time, we didn't have a cross, or at least we didn't have a huge cross in a sanctuary. And then it was when the temporarily sort of had a form of, you know, Christ on the cross.
Hmm.
And then we started having all this rumbling, saying that, whoa, what's that doing up there?
It's Catholic.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. Yeah, keep using that crucifix. It's a great example of the core. I mean, I can keep going. You know, we already talked about 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him without sin. You know, just the reminder of that gospel proclaimed in Christ. In other words, nothing else beyond this is added in Scripture. We are not to offer it up, lock it up, carry it about in the procession. Why we don't do that. We just stick to the Scriptures. We consecrate, distribute, and receive. That's it. That's where the real presence is. And that's why Pastor Mueller and I, we treat the whole process, that three-point process, very reverentially. If a host is dropped during the distribution, we are all over that. I mean, instantaneous to get it picked up as soon as possible. If wine is accidentally spilt, we tend to it immediately during that distribution process. We are giving honor to our confession when we do.
Just,
yeah, go
just
ahead.
For 10 seconds. If you
oh, yeah, sorry.
10
seconds. Yeah, sorry.
Got it.
Okay. Thank you for that, Katrina. Yeah, anytime I can slow down. This was and is considered to be Rome's chief article. Concerning the Mass. This was and is considered to be Rome's chief distortion of the Supper. Okay, now I remember when I told you about the three captivities, and I said I'll get to the third one later. This is the third one now. This was and is considered to be Rome's chief distortion of the Supper, that the Lord's Supper was a religious act by which man makes his highest sacrifice to God. Mark word, how we handle the real presence of the confession within itself. Yep. So is it a sacrifice or is it a sacrament? There's a big difference there, right?
Mm-hmm.
Because sacrament is the work of whose work? It's the work of God. And sacrifice is the work of man. Rome views the priest as making an offering of a propitiatory sacrifice. You know, actually that distinction just blurted out. Happens to be one of the most important Lutheran dichotomies out there, Daniel. We use that word again. Good man. It's the difference between sacrament and sacrifice. This one is God to us. This one is us to God. And we see this liturgically in divine services as the pastors, when they're conducting the sacrament, which way are they facing?
They're facing out to the congregation.
They're facing the people. This is God giving the people gifts. And during the sacrificial portions, which way is the pastor facing? Towards the altar, along with the rest of the people. Rome views the priest as making and offering a propitiatory sacrifice. Trent. This sacrifice, referring to the supper, is truly propitiatory and has this effect that if we, contrite and penitent, with sincere heart and upright faith, with fear and reverence,
wow,
draw nigh to God, wow, we obtain mercy and find grace in seasonable aid. That's all you have to do.
Wow, that's a
yeah.
Case there.
Yeah. For appeased by this sacrifice, the Lord grants grace and gifts of penitence and pardon. Wow.
It doesn't sound like you're looking at the message.
And how consoling and comforting is that going to be for you?
Perhaps if we approach the altar on your knees from the back of the church all the way to the front, it would be more well received.
Our confession is that Christ made full satisfaction for all sins on the cross. He is, as Hebrews 10 teaches, our only sacrifice. And this, of course, according to Scripture, was made once for all. Once for all.
Where does it is finished?
Right. Thank you.
Where does that come into play?
It is finished. Right. So, therefore, to read Trent is extremely frustrating, right? Don't let the word mass disturb you. This is terminology 101, and sometimes it's just neglected. You should know about it. From the Latin missa, which refers to the music in the liturgical service. Early in the church, it referred to, okay, so in other words, there's a progression here, an evolutionary progression of how the word was used historically. Be aware of this. This is important so that you can help your people digest this because our confessions use the word. Early in the church, it referred to any church service. Because Christians are always fond of praising and singing to God, right? That's what we do. The Psalms are that original hymn book, right? We chant and sing. Later, it referred specifically to the divine service with the sacrament. Still later, with Rome's development, it took on the added sense that the Mass is a sacrifice. You see? But we don't have to go along with that third definition. We don't.
Do you have approximate dates on those latter two?
So, as a Lutheran, do you think it's wrong or it's okay to call service a Mass?
No.
I've been calling that.
There's nothing. That's why I'm giving you this slide. There's nothing wrong with it whatsoever.
Yeah, but I'm in quote on that. Yeah.
As long as you teach what it is.
Correct.
Because the Roman version, as you know, is a sacrificial propitiation. To answer your question, Michael, number two comes around. It's gonna come around. You see a pretty strong development of the liturgical service. Within the first 4 centuries already. And by the time you get to around the 4th, 5th century, it's pretty well in place. And then when I talk about Rome's development, I'm talking about kind of the Counter-Reformation period.
Mm-hmm. Although it was already...
It was already, yes.
Yeah.
There's no question about it.
Mm-hmm.
This is when it's kind of made official.
Official, yeah.
Our position was to eliminate the Roman abuses and to ensure the proper reception of the sacrament. Article 24 states that the people receive... Did I start skipping people on assignments yet? No.
You haven't got up to me, so that's probably when I should write more of.
Because we haven't gotten to 11. That's confession, right? Yeah. Okay, we're good. Article 24 states that the people receive the sacrament together after instruction and examination. That's important. After instruction and examination. That's where the catechetical process comes in for the sacrament. Though the words of the AC are great in the treatment and the reception, in current practice is another story. So, in other words, while AC is clear about instruction and examination being very important, our current practice in the LCMS is another story. So I have a member that I requested a transfer from a LCMS church. I know the pastor's there, and there's no doubt in my mind that she was properly catechized and received. But later on in time, she tells me, "Pastor, I never was confirmed. And I never had formal classes." And so I've discovered this way after the fact, way after receiving her. So we're going to do these things for her.
Do you go ahead and continue serving her then?
Yeah, I do. Mm-hmm. Yeah. There's been an ongoing catechesis, and she's coming to Bible study. Yeah. excursus. Our confession, of course, is complete, though there have been other instances when I ceased.
Really?
Not, it hasn't happened very often, but there have been a couple instances.
Mm-hmm.
Our confession, of course, is completely consistent with 1 Corinthians 11. Every communicant should, this is rather important, I know I'm squeezing this in at 3:28, but please hang with me. Every communicant should, one, avoid unworthy reception. How so? What is inherently included in preparation? And, okay, how would you answer that question? You could give me Luther's famous answer.
Right. He who is rightly prepared is one that recognizes his own unworthiness.
Good.
And his need.
Yeah.
Good. Good. And I was hoping someone would bring that out. So, in a way, unworthy reception is to believe that you're worthy.
Mm-hmm.
Worthy reception is to know you're unworthy.
Right. Another paradox.
I know. That's just what I was thinking.
Yeah, yeah. And number two, you want to recognize the body and blood. What are the two bodies, by the way? We don't want to leave this out of the exegetical consideration of 1 Corinthians chapter 11.
Body
and
of Christ.
Andrew Dodds would hit me over the head if I didn't say this.
Congregation.
Right. The body of Christ. The greater body of Christ. We are not islands unto ourselves. We confess the body of Christ, the congregation. And, of course, we're also confessing the actual body of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
However, the communicant is not the only one involved here. So is the steward of the mysteries. How is the steward to conduct instruction and examination, and why does he do so? So how do we conduct instruction and examination? And it's not uncommon for pastors to enlist DCEs to help in this process, right?
It's called confirmation.
It's called confirmation. And when I did confirmation, I had my DCE cover a very important year of that program, and we were working together. We were on the same page with curriculum, and we were instructing and examining every step of the way.
What about early communion, like second grade?
Yeah, I don't have a problem with that theologically. It's just dealing with popular custom in the church, and you have to deal with all those issues that arise because of it.
Mm-hmm.
But we have moved in the right direction, and that we have started confirmation at sixth grade at St. Paul's.
Mm-hmm.
But you're asking a separate question, and I don't have a problem with early communion, because one of the things that we don't want to say in confirmation is that we're somehow being qualified to receive communion. Not that you've graduated from confirmation, you're now able to receive communion.
Yeah.
So it's a good question, and theologically, and let's face it, we have traditionally chosen a very difficult time in the lives of children to be confirming them.
In the U.S.
I mean, their hormones are like popping out of their heads, they're completely distracted. We want them to be serious about getting God's word when they're in junior high school, really? When they're sponges and ready to go, much earlier than that. I understand abstract thought isn't quite there necessarily, but there's a lot we can do concretely that we should do.
It is concrete.
It is concrete when you think about it. What is this, right? Okay, just a second. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine, ten. Okay.
I got an answer from my cousin, but I'll save it.